If you take a random sampling of a few expressions of what is the gospel, and if you look at various tracts, listen to various sermons, books, and radio and TV messages, just from all over the internet and other places, it's interesting what you find. And the point of the examples I'll give you is not who said these, but what was said, because it illustrates really how varied and how confusing these statements can be. From these following statements, what would a person come to believe about the gospel? The gospel is, and these are all statements in the context of defining and explaining what the gospel is. Here is a sample. Repent, believe, confess your sin to God, and confess Him before men, and you will be saved. There's another one. The clearest statement of the gospel in the New Testament is found in Luke 9:23. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Another one. Perhaps the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the epistles comes in James 4, verses 7 through 10, which reads, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Another description or definition of the gospel, utter the prayer of the prodigal son. Ask Jesus to be your Lord and Master. And another one, come forward and follow Christ in baptism. A couple of more. Place your hand in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. That's a definition given for the gospel. Another one said, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, is the pure gospel. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Then the last one on my list, give your heart to Christ. These are all various descriptions from a variety of sources about the gospel and what it is or how it's defined. Let's turn to Matthew 24 and verse 14. Scripture that is very familiar to us. We have referred to it often in the work, the Church of God, Matthew 24 and verse 14. Christ simply said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. I've titled this sermon, This Gospel Will Be Preached, because we believe that this, Matthew 24, verse 14, is a very important part of the commission of the church that Jesus Christ established. But just what is the true gospel? I'm going to look at what the Bible says about the gospel, what it is, why and how we are to preach it, but especially how to honor God, how we honor God with our zeal for the gospel. You recall that God made many promises to Abraham. If you think about what were those promises, a list of them, I've listed several. For example, his promise, God multiplied Abraham's descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations, as God promised. God materially prospered his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, who were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. They were prospered as part of God's promise to Abraham. Descendants of those people, the 12 tribes, continue today as very prominent nations, particularly the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, England and the United States, because they've inherited the physical blessings that God promised to Abraham. In addition to the physical blessings, you recall that God made another promise to him, a promise of salvation that would come through his seed, Jesus Christ, was that promise, and that all people, regardless of their physical lineage, could inherit that, would have that opportunity. That was another part of the promise that God made to Abraham. And he also made it clear that everyone who responds to God's calling, belonging to Jesus Christ, are considered Abraham's seed, considered part of Abraham's seed. I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 3, because understanding these promises made to Abraham helps us have a much more accurate understanding of the world today, the things we see around us, and the message of the prophets, talking about what is going to be happening in the end time. So critical to understand God's promises to Abraham and how that relates to the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, and first we read in verse 16, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, which simply says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," capitalized, "were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but 'as of one,' and 'to your seed, who is Christ.'" This promise made to Abraham of the seed, Jesus Christ, being part of his lineage. We continue or look down to verse 29, the last verse in chapter 3. "And if you are Christ's," of course, that's a very important statement as far as what it means to be Christ, to be called, converted, have Christ living in us through God's Holy Spirit, "then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then we back up to verse 8. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" Preached the gospel to Abraham. The promises that God made to Abraham need to be considered part of the gospel. Those promises of blessings, of heirs, of the seed, all of that is part of the gospel. And we find that addressed all the way back, you know, back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Where else do we find promise or the message of the gospel in the Old Testament? Where else is it found throughout the Old Testament? Before we go there, let's review a little bit in Matthew. Matthew 4 and verse 23 about the gospel. As the Bible reveals it and tells us about the gospel, Matthew 4, verse 23, we read this statement, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then Mark 1, in verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We know that when Christ began his earthly ministry, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And through the years we've learned that that word gospel is derived from the Greek word evangelion, which means good news. We understand that Christ was preaching the good news about the coming kingdom of God. Now, when you go through the rest of the New Testament, you'll find this message is also called a number of other things. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark 1:1. It's called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20. It's called the gospel of God in Romans 1. It's called the glorious gospel in 2 Corinthians 4 in the King James Version. It's called the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1 verse 13. And it's also called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6 and verse 15. But while there is only one true gospel of the kingdom of God, each of these descriptions that I've just listed focus on a different aspect of that same message. The good news, the gospel, that is, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. Mark 1:15, reading on down a little further, Christ said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the gospel of, that is, the good news of the kingdom of God, is the message that Christ urges through the ages, has urged and urges us today to believe. Acts tells us that salvation is possible only through Christ, only through Jesus Christ. And so we believe this instruction that says repent and believe in the gospel. It's an important part of our lives. It's an important part of our thought. Repentance, continual repentance and believing in the gospel of the kingdom of God. Again, as we read in Galatians 3, that gospel message of the coming kingdom was preached to Abraham, and along with the promises that God made connected to the gospel. But let's notice where else we find it in the Old Testament, a particular section I'd like to turn to. In Psalm 96, 97, and 98, all of these three psalms are linked to the theme of the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Psalm 96, and verses 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 96, verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. The good news of his salvation. We'll come right back here in a little bit, but turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And you find this in the New Testament as well, New Testament terminology, the good news of the salvation of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In the same terminology, the good news of the gospel of your salvation. So Psalm 96 here in verse 1, 2, and 3, we find this message of the good news of salvation, the coming kingdom of God, all the way back here in Psalm 96. Let's read on in verse 10 through 13 of Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 10, "Say among the nations." Think about that. Here's instruction from God in Psalm 96. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." There's a powerful message. Notice how it's introduced. Say among the nations. Say among the nations. And we understand and we believe that the people of God have always been charged with doing this very thing, with representing God and taking the message of the gospel to the world. And God wants us to do that. God wants us to do that with enthusiasm, with zeal, to be excited about sharing that truth, sharing that knowledge, sharing that understanding. I think everyone here, most everyone here, are parents, have the experience of having been parents. And as a parent, let me just ask you this question. What's the difference between a child that you have who has always done his chores with zeal? You ask him to take out the trash and he says, "Oh, I already did it," knowing that That's what was expected of him. What's the difference between that and a child who, whatever the chore is, never seems to get it done? He just always seems to be, you know, sometimes not even remembering that he's supposed to take care of that chore. One who does it with zeal and one who, you know, is somewhere else in his head. What, as parents, you love them both. You know, you love both your children, all of your children equally, but there really is something special about the one who goes about his duties or chores with zeal. And, you know, is kind of ahead of things and looking to see what needs to be done, takes care of it. There's just something special about that. I think it's right to ask, how does God look at his children? How does God look at us, his children? Especially when it comes to duties that he has given us, which are important to him. Things he's looking for from us, which are important to him. One of those is certainly getting the gospel out to the world, or as it says here, to say among the nations. And to realize that we have been given the opportunity all to have a part in that. And so our motivation, our zeal, our enthusiasm about that, all of that is important to God. Why? You know, why are we, why should we be zealous about having a part in preaching the gospel? It's good to think about it. What reasons, you know, would it be of such interest to God to see what our level of motivation is on a personal basis in our part, whatever it may be, in preaching the gospel to the world? Think about that. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Something that Paul said here is quite interesting in that light. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 and 7 to begin with, where he's reminding Timothy, where he says in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we are to stir up God's Spirit within us. We do that in prayer, in studying God's word, in good works, in fellowship, in fasting, and all of the things we do as part of the Christian walk. We try to stir up God's Spirit. Then he goes on, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me, what testimony? Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Interesting statement. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the gospel, which was given, as it says at the end of verse 9, before time began. Something that's been in God's mind for a long, long time. Do not be ashamed of the message we have to share, because it's a message that has been prepared, as it says, before time began. The world has many problems. How would you prioritize them? Just looking around, you know, what are the biggest and most significant problems that we see in the world around us today? Is it things like the unrest in the Middle East? Big problem. Could be drawing more and more nations be involved, and could eventually, we know eventually, the whole world will be involved in focusing on the Middle East. Is the fact that certain unstable nations have nuclear weapons? It's a big problem. You think of North Korea and Iran, you know, with nuclear weapon. That's a problem. About terrorism. Islamic terrorism, other forms of terrorism, you know, that's a big problem as well. Or famine, poverty in parts of the world that causing a great deal of suffering among thousands and even millions of people. Those are all big problems. Many would say that, you know, the global environmental issues are big problems. And there certainly are changes that have been taking place. But we know, we understand because of God's word, that following God's way is the solution to all of man's problems. It is the only solution to all of man's problems. And don't we want people to have that knowledge? Don't we all want to see man's suffering end? Don't we want to see things getting better? Don't we feel compassion when we see human beings suffer? Well, that certainly is one motivation for having zeal for the gospel, because the message that we have, that we help put out, is a message of good news, of how all of those things are going to be brought to an end. And if we have any compassion for the suffering of human beings, well, that in itself is a great motivation for wanting to get that message out to as many as possible, to see man's sufferings come to an end, because it's going to happen through the message of Jesus Christ coming to this earth to establish his kingdom. That's how it's going to take place. So it is interesting, you know, to look online and see, well, how many views are our new YouTube, our new Life, Hope, and Truth Presents videos getting? You know, how many thousand? One of them is getting a good number of thousands of views. You know, how many views are we getting? How are we doing in those things? What is our level of interest in what's happening? We all have our own personal challenges, but we also have a motivation for seeing how we're doing in getting that message out. There's an interesting statement in 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. 1 Chronicles 12, and here in verse 32, we just break into the thought where it refers to the sons of Issachar. And then it says about them in verse 32, 1 Chronicles 12, 32, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times. These sons of Issachar had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Understanding of the times. Certainly, we as God's people today, we know where the world is going. We know where it's headed. And like the sons of Issachar, we too understand the times in which we live. We know there's a different time coming. And that's what we're looking forward to. Let's go back to Psalm 96. There's more there in the Psalms we'll look at for a little bit. Psalm 96, once again, to see another source of motivation for enthusiasm, zeal for the gospel. One of those motivations certainly is the desire to see human suffering end. You know, suffering in cities, in towns, in nations, just what's going on in the world around us every day in the news. And it just, you know, it just tears your heart to see the kind of things that people are going through. But there is another motivation, and it's also here in Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Now, these verses follow what it says up there in verse 2 and 3. About sing to the Lord, proclaim the good news of his salvation that we read a little bit earlier, declare his glory among the nations, and then verses 4 and 5 about the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Notice the connection, though, between verse 2 and 3, sing, proclaim, declare, for, or because, or since, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Makes us stop and think a little bit, because here we are at Sabbath services in the presence of God. God's Spirit is here. God is here in spirit. We are here to honor and worship God. To stop and think, consider, who God is, as we read here, who God is, and compare that, contrast that with what many people have made him to be. Think about what is being said today about our God. Everything from there is no God to God is cruel, vengeful, hateful, or God doesn't care, because look at all the suffering in the world. God is a figment of your imagination. There are those who say God and belief in God is just a crutch. I mean, it runs the gamut of what people say about our God. Verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. All the gods of the peoples are idols. We'll come back again, but let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 21 through 23. Where again, it speaks about the human condition and man's views of God going back thousands of years. It's not unique to just today, but verse 21, because although they knew God, Romans 1:21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They changed things. They didn't recognize or acknowledge the true God. Humanity, in a sense, has thumbed its nose at God. God who has done all that he's done and only good for man. Because everything God does, he does in love. And God does only good for mankind. We know that Israel continually turned to idolatry and they lied about God. Israel accused God of things that were not true. And it's the same way today. Because there really is a war against God. And if you do some studying and reading about what's going on, you know that there are at least two extremes. Well, there are two extremes against God. One is extreme atheism. And it's characterized by, you know, we call it militant atheism. One extreme. And that's characterized by those who are completely hostile toward religion of any kind. They're different from moderate atheists, if you want to call it that, because militant atheists have a desire to propagate and advance atheism. And they hold that religion is harmful, that there shouldn't be. I mean, there's a whole organization of militant atheists in the state of Wisconsin. And they cause all kinds of, you know, hassle all around the country over issues that they don't like. They're trying to stamp out religion. They're against religion. Very militant about it. They consider themselves evangelists for atheism and try to convert others, actively try to convert others to atheism. They condemn religion because of all the evils. They say that religion and God, belief in God, all the evils that that has brought. That religion and belief in God has brought nothing but evil. People aren't going to believe. Not many will believe as they do. But still they cause doubt. They sow seeds of doubt. They're very militant about it. So that's one extreme as far as how God is represented by those who are very militant atheists. But there is another extreme. And that's in the world of religion, modern Christianity. Modern Christianity. It's becoming more and more toothless, less and less respected, less and less influential in our society today, modern Christianity in general. I'd like to read a quote from the Barna Research Center about competing worldwide influence among today's Christians. It's an interesting study that was done a few years ago. The report begins, "We live in a world of competing ideas and worldviews. In an increasingly globalized and interconnected world, Christians are more aware of and influenced by disparate views than ever. Just how much of other world views crept into Christians' perspectives? Barna research shows that only 15% of Christians who consider their faith important and attend church regularly actually have a biblical worldview. Now, what do they mean by a biblical worldview? Barna defines biblical worldview as believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is totally accurate in all of its principles that it teaches, Satan is considered to be a real being of force, not merely symbolic, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. I would agree with all that. That's our biblical worldview. We believe in those things, but only 15% of professing Christians who attend church regularly hold to that worldview. So if they're open to non-biblical perspectives or worldviews, what are they believing? In partnership with Summit Ministries, Barna conducted a study among practicing Christians in America to gauge how much the tenets of other key worldviews, including new spirituality, secularism, postmodernism, and Marxism, have influenced Christians' beliefs about the way the world is and how it ought to be. Barna's new research found strong agreement with ideas unique to non-biblical worldviews among practicing Christians. For example, nearly 4 in 10, 38%, practicing Christians are sympathetic to some Muslim teachings. 61% agree with ideas rooted in new spirituality. 36% accept ideas associated with Marxism. 29% believe ideas based on secularism. 23% of Christians strongly agree what is right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. What the research means, this research really crystallizes what Barna has been tracking in our country as an ongoing shift away from Christianity as the basis for a shared worldview. We have observed and reported on increasing pluralism, relativism, and moral decline among Americans and even in the church. Nevertheless, it is striking how pervasive some of these beliefs are among people who are actively engaged in the Christian faith, Brooke Temple, Senior Vice President of Research for Barna, says. How pervasive some of these beliefs are among people who are actively engaged in the Christian faith. As we look around us, we see clearly that there is a greater tolerance for evil and more who are following their own gods or idols, as the Bible says. We are seeing a growing and increasing attack on who and what God is. So where will the mind of humanity be a decade or two from now in regards to who and what God is? Again, Psalm 96 verse 5 made that statement about all the gods of the people are idols. And we see this happening. We see this going on around us concerning God, morality, Christian values. What does that do to you? What does that do to us? How does that make us feel? How angry do we get sometimes with some of the things we see going on? How sad? How discouraged? You know, how much more desirous of God's kingdom to come? How does all this make us feel? What is our reaction? What is going on inside of us as we see what's happening in the world around us? And the attitudes that people have toward our God, the God that we worship daily. How do we feel about that? Romans 1 verse 18, here's how God responds. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's response, God gets angry. God is very zealous for his truth. Not very zealous for righteousness. And then when he gets angry, well, then we know that it's righteous anger. When God punishes, we know he does that in love, as he did to Israel over and over again. Punish them to bring them back, cause them to lead them to repentance. But this is God's zeal for his truth, for his name, his message, and he asks us as his children to share the same fervor for preaching the truth, for sharing the gospel, for upholding the honor of God. We do that in a number of ways. You know, when you look at the Old Testament and New Testament, there are many outstanding examples in both the Old Testament and the New of individuals, men and women, who had a great deal of zeal for God. I mean, all the way back to the time of Noah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Ruth, Esther. You know, I mean, there are many examples. I want to look at just a couple of statements that a few of them made about God. And again, we looked at one reason, one motivation for preaching the gospel, to end man's suffering, to see that come to an end. But this second one, to uphold the honor of God and to show our love for God. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. There's a statement here that David made. You know the story. It's his encounter with Goliath. But remember what he said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26 about the situation. 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" And then this statement, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That he should defy the armies of the living God. Now, not everybody saw this as, you know, zeal for God on David's part. His brother, verse 28, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, "What did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." He was a real zeal killer, you know, Eliab, trying to quash the zeal that David felt for God. But David was focused on defending the honor of God. He wouldn't allow anything, not even his brother, to dampen his zeal for God. You go back with me to Jude, verses 14 and 15. There's an example here. Jude cites the zeal of this man in Jude, verse 14 and 15. When Jude writes, "Now Enoch," verse 14, "the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" All the harsh things which the ungodly have spoken against God. And again, how much of that do we see in the world around us today? A lot of harsh things are being said about God. And Enoch had a great zeal against that and wrote about it. 2 Peter chapter 3, back up just a little bit. 2 Peter 3, in verses 3 and 4, notice who Peter said would come through history, at times in history. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Nothing's going to change. There's going to be no intervention by God in man's history. Scoffers saying everything would stay the same, denying that God would intervene in the affairs of men. But notice verse 1 and 2. "Beloved, to the brethren, to the members, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter said those words about scoffers following these words, a plea to stir up. Again, what stirs us up in light of our relationship with God, preaching the gospel? Where it stirred up some of those of old was a personal desire. They took a stand against those who defied God. They stood for the truth, and they wouldn't compromise with it because of their desire to honor God. Does God need us to defend him? No, God doesn't need us to defend him. Should we? Does God expect us, desire us to defend him? If we do, how do we do that in today's world, in this age? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10. And let's read verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare, again, we're in a warfare not just against us, but against God. There's a war going on against God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Of course, this war begins as far as winning and overcoming and casting down arguments and things that exalt themselves against God. Of course, that begins with us personally, inside, internally, in our relationship with God, bringing our thoughts into captivity and how we live our lives, how we think. And God has to help us, as we find in these verses. Otherwise, we might shrink back from, you know, from doing this. Coming to God's defense only, you know, in our minds and focusing on the truth is good for us. We would be proud of our children who would defend or stand up for our honor, and maybe some of your children have done that. Somebody who was saying something against you that wasn't true, you've had your children stand up to that and say, that's not the truth. Here's what really is the truth. Well, certainly God is proud of that, and it's good for us. Although God doesn't need us coming to his defense, he's more than capable of taking care of things on his own, as he has done through the ages. But he has called us to honor him, to honor him and to praise him, not because he needs it, because of vainglory or anything like that, because he knows that when we honor God, we align ourselves with truth in our lives, in our habits, in our character, and that's good for us when we align ourselves and honor God. It's good for us to do that. It makes us a stronger person and more like Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 15 and 16. Romans 1, let's read verse 15 and 16. Paul says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. It is the power of God to salvation. This is what the gospel Jesus Christ preached ultimately is. The power of God to salvation. And so our zeal for that message, our zeal for the gospel, and our defending God by honoring him in how we live are important. They're good for us and certainly pleasing to God. You know, I think thinking in terms of having zeal for the gospel and defending God can make it personal, helps it to, you know, helps us to have righteous indignation at times when God is not respected. We may or may not need to say or do anything about it at the moment other than seethe with righteous indignation. Or there may be a time when we need to say something or, you know, correct misstatement. You know, there, that's all, you know, primarily our example, our interest in the work and our prayers, being prepared to answer when we're asked, when somebody wants an answer and wants to know what we believe and why we believe it, growing in our personal love for God. Those are all ways that we grow in our zeal for the gospel and in our love and honor of God. I want to conclude with two scriptures about this very thing, defending the true gospel and defending God's honor. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We find this statement, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." We set God apart as special, to honor, to worship, to praise Him. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Sometimes it's not just an answer, but a defense. Sometimes we may come under an attack that a defense is appropriate. And at the end of the age draws closer, we may find more of those kind of situations. Sometimes it's just explaining. But be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify God in our hearts and be prepared to give an answer. Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. Philippians chapter 1 verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul said he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. That makes it awfully important, doesn't it, that Paul's commission, a big part of his commission, was simply the defense of the gospel, the true message of the coming kingdom of God and what that's going to bring. All the promises that God made to Abraham and preached the gospel to him, and all those promises that passed on down from generation to generation and then into the New Testament church through the message that Jesus Christ brought, that apostles and disciples and students of Christ through the generations have been faithfully teaching and preaching that same message. Paul said he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. I thought I would talk about this subject today so that, as a reminder, that it's important that we see our part and that we're doing our part in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, in our prayers, in our interest in the work of the church, in our service, however we are able to serve, that we have that desire and that motivation and that zeal for the message. The return of Jesus Christ to begin to establish God's kingdom on the earth to solve man's problems is not further away than when any of us began in the church of God. It's nearer by however many years we've been in God's church. It's not any further away. So I think it's important as we continue to wait patiently, as years go by, decades go by, that we never lose our zeal for the message of the good news of the kingdom of God and for our desire to bring honor to our loving Father by how we live our lives, by the example that we set.